Matthew chapter 8. And let's pray before we begin this morning. Father, we come to your word, and we come to the author of that word. We come to you. And we recognize in ourselves the inability that we have to understand it correctly without the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that for all who are united to Christ, that you have given us your Spirit. And so we cry out to you, Abba. Father, we ask that you would kindly meet with us today and open our eyes and our ears and our understanding to behold wondrous things from your word. We ask that you would glorify your name. We ask that you would teach us, reprove us, correct us, and instruct us in righteousness. And may we see our Lord Jesus today. In his name we pray this. Amen. In Matthew chapter 8, we remember that Matthew probably wrote this gospel about or around 30 years after Jesus' earthly ministry was finished here on the earth. So think of that. Some of you aren't 30 years old yet. So think of Jesus dying and then your lifetime plus the years that would take to get to 30. That's about 30 years after Jesus' ministry was here on this earth and finished. A few years before, Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Who knows what year Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem? 70 AD, not 70 AD, 7 AD in the year of our Lord, number 70. Now, Matthew's goal in writing this gospel, part of that goal was to prove that this man, Jesus, from 30 years in their past history, was God's promised Messiah. Now, in our day, with so much doubt cast on the Bible, cast on what is truth, cast on Jesus himself, people need to see the real Jesus of the Bible. And so Matthew's gospel is one of the means that God uses even still today to bring people to trust and faith in this Jesus, Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah that Matthew sought to prove. This is your Messiah through his gospel. Now, in our recent studies, we have seen our first space today. We can trust Jesus because he has real authority. We can trust Jesus because he has real authority. We saw that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. There was something very different in how Jesus taught the people, and it wasn't like the scribes and their religious teachers. Jesus' words were authoritative. Last week, we saw the story in the beginning of Matthew chapter 8 of Jesus cleansing a leper. And we saw then that his works are authoritative. So your next space, Jesus' words and works display his authority. Jesus' words and works display his authority. Why does Jesus have authority? What is the answer? Because he is God. He is the God-man. He reveals God to us in his person. He reveals God to us in his word. Jesus did what he did, and Matthew wrote what he did, in order to show that Jesus is the sovereign king who should be trusted and obeyed. Now we see Jesus' authority again today in his works and in his words. Last week we saw that Jesus' authority was seen in his work of cleansing a leper. That was verses 1 through 4. Today in verses 5 through 13, Matthew chapter 8, we see Jesus dealing not with an outcast Jew, but with a hated Gentile, a centurion. So let's read our passage first, verses 5 through 13, and then we'll go back and unpack it a little bit. Verse 5. When he, Jesus, entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So back there in verse 5, we read, when he entered where? Capernaum. Jesus had settled in the city of Capernaum to live. Where did he grow up? In the city of Nazareth. All right, I thought somebody might not be listening very well, and they might say Bethlehem. All right, remember, he went from Bethlehem. Where did he go from Bethlehem? Egypt, down into the country of Egypt. And from Egypt, then he went to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus grew up. But if you look back in chapter 4, verse 12, we read this. Now when he heard that John, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Galilee is in the northern part of Israel. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why did Jesus go to live there? Well, part of that, remember, one of Matthew's purposes in the Gospel of Matthew is to prove that Jesus fulfills prophecy, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. What was the prophecy? The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. You can imagine, as Galilee in the north was closer to the Gentile nations of the north, Tyre, Sidon, and the other places, there would be a little bit more of a Gentile presence there. And so, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So that is part of Capernaum. Capernaum was blessed with the physical presence of Jesus the Messiah. But it doesn't even exist today. Capernaum doesn't exist today. In fact, archaeologists aren't even sure where Capernaum was. There, if you have a map in your Bible, you can look and it says Capernaum, but they're not even sure that it was right exactly where they say. Why? Well, turn ahead to Matthew chapter 11. We'll get there in a few something. I don't know when we'll get there, but I could say weeks or months or hopefully not years. Matthew 11, go to verse 21. Just the first phrase. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Now jump down to verse 23. And you, Capernaum. Woe to you too, basically. Will you be exalted to heaven? Why would those of Capernaum think that they would be exalted up to heaven? They were the home to Jesus, the Messiah. Well, then it says, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Well, they really wouldn't think that they'd be exalted to heaven because they housed the Messiah, because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They rejected everything, practically everything, about Jesus. So many privileges, but they were rejected because they rejected Christ. Now, entering Capernaum, back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to meet him. Now, this is not a Jewish man. A centurion there would have been not a Jew, but a Gentile, probably Roman, a military commander of approximately 100 soldiers. To the proud, patriotic Jew, the Gentiles were outside of the chosen people of God. They were dogs. That was not what you call your pet, all right? They were not pets. They were dogs. They were street dogs. They were mongrels. They were the swine. They were extremely dirty and unclean. Not like the Jewish people, or so they thought. A centurion led soldiers, and soldiers now, under the authority and command of this centurion, they were in their country, the Jewish land of Israel, the land that God had promised to Roman soldiers, right? No, the land that God had promised to the Jewish people way back through the promises to Abraham. So he's the commander of an invading army. Now just think, if as you walked around and you went around and did your business of whatever you had to do every day, you would see Canadian soldiers or Mexican soldiers. And everywhere you go, you're reminded they are invaders in our country. So this commander knows of someone who has a need. Who is the person who has a need? In verse 5, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." This commander, this centurion, has obviously, he knows something about Jesus. He has seen Jesus before, or he has perhaps heard about him, but he has believed in this Jesus. So this foreign Gentile war leader comes to find Jesus, and he simply tells him that he has a problem. What was his problem? We don't know any of the details except, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." This is not someone who was born paralyzed. This is someone who is a servant and has become paralyzed. He had been serving the centurion, but now he is suffering terribly with paralysis. Notice that the man doesn't ask Jesus to come with him. The man doesn't even ask Jesus to heal him. What does he say? "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." What's the very next little thing after the word "terribly"? Period. Is that a request? It's just a declaration. Just declaring, "My servant lies at home suffering. He is paralyzed. He's suffering terribly." Why didn't he ask Jesus to come heal this servant? He must have recognized what it would mean to ask a Jewish rabbi to enter a Gentile's house. He would be defiled. So the centurion has this great need, but he doesn't know how to ask Jesus to meet the great need. It reminds me of a believer who doesn't know what he ought to pray for. And so what does Romans 8 tell us? "So the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Well, this man knows that his servant is suffering terribly. If he asked the Jewish rabbi to come to his house, he'd be putting Jesus, this rabbi, in a terribly difficult position, uncomfortable position, to enter a Gentile dwelling that is off limits. So he simply tells Jesus of his situation, how we as God's people ought to be encouraged to just take our situations to God and to leave them in his hands when we don't know how we ought to ask for prayer in those situations. "God, I don't know. This is the situation. You know. Here it is. I put it in your hands." So Jesus responds to him. You can imagine how Jewish people would treat this man to his face. How would you treat a Roman centurion to his face? How should you treat a Roman centurion to his face? Well, probably respectfully. Why? Because he has all the power of the sword. Remember, he could make you pick up his gear and carry it how long? A mile. And Jesus said, if he compels you to go 1 mile, you go with him 2. That was back in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. So to this Roman centurion, to his face, there would have been respect. But behind his back, a Gentile, invading army, how do you think Jewish people would have talked about him behind his back? Ridicule, the butt of many jokes. He probably would have been cursed. How did Jesus respond to him in verse 7? Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Now, the centurion actually is going to push back against Jesus' statement, and his words reveal much about this centurion. He is a soldier. As a soldier, he understands hierarchy, chain of command, authority. Who does the centurion ultimately work for? Rome. Who's the head of Rome? The Roman emperor, all right? When the emperor gives a command, it must be obeyed. Since the centurion works for the emperor, he must obey the emperor's commands. And when the centurion gives a command, his command must be obeyed. The response is, yes, sir. But the centurion didn't approach Jesus just because Jesus worked wonders. He approached Jesus because he saw Jesus has authority. And I believe he recognized Jesus has more authority than I do. The Romans were over the Jewish people through their empire's greater strength than the Israelite empire, which was pretty weak, wasn't it? It wasn't very much of an empire. They had greater power than Israel. But the Roman centurion recognizes this man Jesus has more authority than I do, even in the spiritual realm. So let's read verse 8. The centurion replied, Jesus has said, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. This man knows, I'm a Gentile, I am not of the seed of Abraham. Jesus, he also knows, is in authority. And those who are in authority have the right of absolute control, and they have the right of those who are under them of their absolute submission. Your next question, what differentiated this man from the vast majority of Jewish people who also witnessed Jesus' words and works? How was this man different from the vast majority of the Jewish people who witnessed Jesus' words and works? Well, in the presence of Jesus, this man, here's your answer, this man recognizes his own unworthiness. This man recognizes his own unworthiness. Verse 9, he says, for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go. I'm sorry, I meant to read verse 8 again. The centurion replied, Lord, I am not, what's the word? Worthy. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. All right, what differentiated this man from the vast majority of Jewish people who witnessed the same words and works of Jesus? This man recognized his own unworthiness. The Jewish people believed that they were worthy of Jesus, or that they were worthy of the Messiah, or that somehow the Messiah owed them something, or that Jesus should make a deal with them to benefit themselves somehow. Jesus did not come to make a deal. Correct? Jesus, you have something, or Jesus saying to us, you have something that I want and need, and I have something that you may want. Let's make a deal. Or people saying, God, I have something that you may want or need. You have something that I want. Let's make a deal. Or if you do this for me, so many people come to God saying, if you do this for me, I will do something for you. Next space. People may not come to Christ willing to make a deal. They must come recognizing that they are unworthy. People may not come to Christ willing to make a deal. They must come recognizing that they are unworthy. In your heart, and I have a question, a personal question for every one of us today. In your heart, do you feel truly worthy? Do you truly feel worthy or unworthy? Now, we all know that the right answer is unworthy. We're supposed to feel unworthy, but just because we're supposed to feel unworthy doesn't mean that we do. Do you feel like you go to church and you read your Bible and you listen to preaching and you do some good things and honestly, God ought to consider all of that worth something, right? I fear that people, many people who call themselves Christians deep down have that as their motivating factor in life. Deep down, this really has to count for something. And I know that in our group of people here this morning that there are people present who truly do believe that deep down this has to count for something because that's man's nature. That's our natural man without Christ. Or do you come with the hymn writer who said, guilty, vile, and helpless me, spotless Lamb of God is he. Full atonement can there be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And the Savior is not me. The Savior is Christ. Beneath the cross of Jesus, we sing that hymn. In fact, that was the hymn I thought that I had put into the bulletin, and it's not there. So I was thinking about that, all right? But in that hymn, it says, two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love and the other wonder of my unworthiness. Well, the centurion recognized Jesus' authority. Verse 9. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, when he said, I too am a man under authority, he wasn't saying, Jesus, you're under authority, I'm under authority too. He was saying, you look at me as a centurion, as this person who has authority, but I am also under authority. With soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Jesus, you have authority over all others, over me. I have soldiers who are under me. Jesus, you have all authority over everything and everyone. You don't need to come to my house. With all of your authority, all you have to do is say the word. Speak. Now, up until this time, we have no record that that has happened, that Jesus performed a miracle like that with anyone else in Israel. And Jesus was even willing to go to his house. He said, again in verse 7, he said to him, I will come and heal him. So what does that teach us about this centurion? Your next space. This centurion recognized the power of Christ's what? Word. The power of Christ's word. He believed in Jesus to the extent that he said, it is not necessary for you to come into my house. It's not necessary for you to even come to my house. You are in authority. You are the authority. All you need to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. Well, your next space. Well, thinking of the confidence and the power of Christ's word. Not quite get to the next space, almost there. Did Jesus heal the centurion's servant? Well, we need to jump ahead. We'll come back here, but we'll jump ahead to verse 13. To the centurion, Jesus said, they haven't moved, all right? To the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Did Jesus heal the centurion's servant? Yes. How? Through his word. Healing came through Christ's word. By Christ's word, his works are brought to pass. Now we have your space. Physical healing can only come through Christ's word as God wills. Remember last week with the leper. If you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I am willing. Be clean. Physical healing can only come through Christ's word as God wills. It is not always God's will that you be healed from sickness and disease. It can only come through Christ's word as God wills. Next space. Spiritual healing can only come through Christ's word as God wills. Salvation from sin, which is through faith alone in Christ alone, comes through the word of Christ. And I wrote down several verses for you. You don't have to look them up, but I'll give you what they say. Romans 10:17, you probably know this one. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Or King James says the word of God. Our ESV says through the word of Christ. How does someone come to faith? Through the word of Christ. How do we find that? We find that in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. James 1:18, of his own will. Speaking of God the Father, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. How does God do spiritual healing there? Through Christ's word, through the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter writes, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Last year, Mikey worked at Lowe's, and toward the end of the spring season or the summer planting season, they were starting to throw all these seeds out into the dumpster. And Mikey said, hey, what are you doing with those? And so he bought, like, how many packets of seeds, Mikey? 800 packets of seeds for like $4. They were bringing them up for a couple cents, you know, 10 for 4 cents. And, you know, so he buys all these seeds. Well, seeds do have to be preserved because they are perishable. That's not the kind of seed that people are born again through perishable seed. It says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. What is that imperishable seed? Through the living and abiding word of God. Through the living and abiding word of God. The power of Christ's word. God said, let there be light. And 1,000 years later, there was light. No, there was light. Boom. Just by the power of Christ's word. In the beginning was the word. That's a reference to Christ in John 1:1. And the word was with God, and the word was God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. How we must be focused on the proclamation of the word of Christ himself. We are not focused on concerts. Nothing wrong with concerts, but we're not focused on concerts. We're not focused on pep talks. We're not focused on seminars. We're not focused on plays. We must be focused on Christ's word. We must hear it often. We must hear it regularly. We must live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is in God's word and by means of God's word that he brings about his mighty works. And oh, may God grant that his people here and everywhere would have an insatiable, an unsatisfied desire, appetite for the word of God. Not just a sense of duty to spend some time in it to cross off that I had my devotions today. Not a sense of duty in that sense, but a sense of longing and hunger for God and for the God of that word. Jesus spoke and healed this man's servant. No one present would have known if this truly happened or not. In, I believe it's Luke, we read that he sent the man or his servants away, and while he was healed, the next day someone was coming to meet the servants and said, "Hey, healed." And when did it happen? And he said, "Yesterday about this time." And it was the time when Jesus had said that. But those present had no idea if that truly happened or not, because Jesus healed without going there by the word of his power. Now, this centurion shows his faith in who Jesus is. How does he show his faith? By confessing Jesus' authority. His servant will be healed, but before Jesus spoke the word, he uses this hated Gentile captain of soldiers, foreign soldiers, to teach something else to the Jewish people. In verse 10, Jesus stops his conversation with the centurion, and he turns to the rest of the people who are present, who have been with him, who have been witnessing this conversation, with the rude in their mind. This would have been a rude Gentile who had the nerve to interrupt our rabbi's teaching and his works. Verse 10. When Jesus heard this, when he sees his recognition, this centurion's recognition of his authority, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. In Mark chapter 6, we see the same word, Jesus marveled, but it wasn't because of someone's belief, it was because of the Jewish people's unbelief in his hometown of Nazareth, where they said, "Oh, we know where he's from, we know who his teachers are, we know his parents, we know his brothers and sisters. Where did he get all this power? Where did he get all this learning?" And it says because of their unbelief, Jesus could not do many miracles there. He just healed a couple people, and he went on. And he marveled at their unbelief. And here Jesus marvels, not in his deity, but in his humanity. He marvels in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Your next space. The Jewish people were not interested in faith in Jesus. The Jewish people were not interested in faith in Jesus. What were Jewish people interested in? What did they boast in? They were proud of their national history, their national heritage. They were proud of their own achievements. They were patriots. They were proud that they belonged to the Jewish nation that was so blessed by God. So blessed that right now they're under the Roman occupation at that time. They took pride in their professed obedience to Moses' law, which really was obedience not to Moses' law, not to God's law, but to their own faulty interpretations of the law. We saw Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus said, "You've heard it was said, but I say to you," over and over. He pointed out the real meaning of God's law and where all men fall short in keeping it. The Jewish people were not interested in faith in Jesus. They had pride in patriotism and moralism. They had pride in patriotism and moralism. Is it bad to be a patriot? No. Is it bad to be moral? Life runs a whole lot better when people are moral, doesn't it? The problem is we all fail in that miserably in so many ways. But their pride was in their patriotism. Their pride was in their moralism. Your next space, the Gentile centurion was interested in Christ himself. The Gentile centurion was interested in Christ himself. He trusted Jesus. He trusted Jesus. The Jewish people trusted, what do you think? At the risk of being wrong, try themselves, which was their own works. That's what they were doing. Jewish people trusted themselves, their own works. And Jesus, probably with a hand gesture, a sweeping hand gesture toward this centurion, said to all the Jewish people there, would you look at this? I haven't found one Jew in our whole country who has the kind of faith that this man does. And they probably thought, oh, what a great guy. You think that changed their opinion toward the centurion? Not likely. Jesus did not stop with those words, though. But he added a few more that would leave the Jewish people who were present with red, angry faces. Verse 11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In these two verses, Jesus speaks about who does and who does not belong to his kingdom. This believing Gentile, centurion, Roman soldier points forward toward many others who will enter into God's salvation through Christ. Just think of centurions for a moment. At the cross, one said, surely this was the Son of God. And in Acts chapter 10 and 11, we find another centurion. Anyone know his name? Cornelius. And God opened the doors of repentance and faith to the Gentiles with Cornelius through the vision that Peter had. Lord, I can't go and touch these unclean people. What God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. And Jesus says there will be people from the east of Israel and from the west of Israel. God's kingdom is where Jesus is recognized as king. All because he has sovereignly opened the hearts and eyes of people to see and recognize Jesus is the king. Jesus speaks here of reclining at table with the three patriarchs. He names them Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think of the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It says, as he reclined at table with the 12. It was a time of communion and fellowship and rejoicing together. And then Jesus said that very night, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. The coming time of ultimate salvation in Jesus' kingdom will be a time of blessing, indicated by reclining at table, eating and drinking and enjoying one another's company. In Isaiah 25:6, we read that in our scripture reading this morning. God had promised a feast for all peoples. But Jewish tradition soon made that simply a blessing specifically for, not all peoples, but for, specifically and pretty much exclusively, Israel. They believed that their presence in that future time of blessing was dependent on them being born in the right heritage, the right country, the Jewish people. But then Jesus goes and he intensifies this even more by saying, verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. All right? Your next space. The sons of the kingdom are those that everyone would expect to be in the kingdom. The sons of the kingdom are those that everyone would expect to be in the kingdom. But Jesus is saying what you expect is not what's going to happen. They should have been saved. They had all these privileges, but Jesus shockingly declares them to be consigned to the place that they would have thought is reserved for Gentiles. Remember in Matthew 3:9, when the Jewish leaders came out to be baptized by John, John scolded them by saying, "Don't say we have Abraham as our father, because God can raise up even from these stones seed to Abraham if he so desires." There will be many Gentiles present and many Jewish people not there, as there will be many Gentiles who are in churches today that people think, well, they'll be certainly in God's kingdom, and they won't be there. The Gentiles are not there as outsiders. If you know anything about the proselytes, a Gentile proselyte was someone who would look at the Jewish religion and say, "I believe that the God of Israel is the one true God, and I will be a worshiper of the one true God." And if they joined themselves to a synagogue or a group of Jewish believers, they were kind of always on the outskirts. You could be there, but you could never be considered to really be part of the, you had to sit in the back. You weren't close to what was really going on. You were there, but you didn't have all the privileges. And Gentiles present in Jesus' kingdom are not there as outsiders without full privileges. They are there on equal terms, not just with any other Jew, but they're on equal terms with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There will be many Gentiles present and many Jewish people not there. And they are there, those who are there are all there through and because of faith. You remember our series on the five solas. One of them is sola fide. Sola fide meaning faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. You know, we can be so guilty of what the Jewish people were guilty of in the same ways. Saving faith is not faith in privilege. We have freedom to worship God as we see fit. We have freedom to worship God in our own way. Wasn't that much of the problem in Israel? They worshiped God as they saw fit, not according to truth. It's a good thing, we believe, to have freedom of religion. But you can have the freedom to do it, but just because you have the freedom to do it in your way doesn't make it according to spirit and truth. Saving faith is not faith in your nationality. Not faith that you live in a supposed Christian nation and you don't live in a Muslim nation. There are many Muslims that God is saving in our world today who will be present in the kingdom to come. While to apply Jesus' example to our context today, many professing American Christians will not be there. Why? Why would a professing American Christian, why is it possible for a professing American Christian not to be in Jesus' kingdom? Why was it possible for a professing Jew, or forget professing, they were Jews. Why would it be possible for them not to be in Jesus' kingdom? Because they sought a righteousness that was not by faith. They aren't really trusting Christ. So many really think and trust that being a Christian and being an American are one and the same. You'll hear people say, "We're a Christian nation." Folks, there is nothing further from the truth. There is a huge difference between being an American and being a Christian, just as there is a huge difference between being part of the Jewish nation and being a follower of Jesus Christ. Being a physical Jew had nothing in itself to do with being part of God's redeemed people. They had many privileges, but to their darkened minds, they had a veil over them, and they would not believe and they would not trust Jesus. They disdained the Gentiles, and God saved, God is saving, and God will continue to save many Gentiles, but only through faith in the same Jesus Christ. And he saves Jewish people too, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. He saves people who aren't going to church today, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And he saves people who are going to church today, but only through faith in Jesus Christ, not because they go to church. Many of those thinking that they were on the inside, were on the inside of Jesus' kingdom, many of those will find themselves on the outside, Jesus said. Are those not horrifying words? Oh, I'm good. I'm fine with God. And they will find themselves on the outside. And we read at the end of verse 12 again, while the sons of the kingdom, those who claim to be part of the kingdom through their patriotism to the Jewish nation and their moral thinking that I'm keeping God's law, they will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May God sober us with that truth. There will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Now, in our context today, to hear many Christian Americans speak, Muslims are worthy of fearing and practically hating. Christians speak in ways that make it seem that they often hate Muslims. Christians often do not speak in ways that make it apparent that Muslims' greatest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. People will proclaim the evils of Islam without ever seeking to proclaim the gospel of Christ to those who are Muslims. As you listen to news on illegal immigrants and illegal immigration from below our southern border mainly, and you see similar news articles on social media and read people's comments and feedback, many Christian people speak of illegal immigrants not as people who have been created in God's image and whose greatest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but Christian people speak of them as nuisances, as lawbreakers, which they are if they are illegal, or they are spoken of only as worthy of being kicked out of our country. We who profess the name of Christ need to remember that before we are Americans, we are what? Christians. We are Christ followers, and we are called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And we see an example of how to treat people who have broken the law in John's recent message to us on the book of Philemon. All right, that was 2 weeks ago. The slave owner, Onesimus, the runaway slave. The thief. And Paul's dealing with both of them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. How did our Christ treat those who were not of the privileged people of Israel? Look at Jesus. Look at this example of the Gentile Roman centurion, leader of Roman soldiers occupying their beloved land, Palestine, that was given to the Jewish people by God himself through the promises to Abraham. Jesus dealt kindly, he dealt gently, he dealt compassionately with this man. How many people would say, good, glad that's happened to his servant? what those people are putting us through. It's not how Jesus dealt with people like that. Jesus spoke hard truth to people who should have accepted Jesus' authority, but instead they rejected him. They rejected his works, they rejected his words, and if you reject his works and his words, you reject him. Jesus used this man as an object lesson to the rest of the people who were witnessing this encounter. The object lesson would not have been appealing to them. It would not have made the vast majority of them happy. In fact, it would have made the vast majority of them angry with what Jesus was saying. Jesus speaks with absolute authority. He speaks to people that even Christian people often marginalize or ignore. Our next space. The centurion was unworthy of Christ and recognized his unworthiness. The centurion was unworthy of Christ and recognized his unworthiness. The Jewish people were unworthy of Christ, but they refused to see their unworthiness. Both of them were unworthy. One recognized his unworthiness, the other group refused to see their unworthiness before Jesus. And your last space, or your last sentence, a sense of unworthiness ought to lead to faith. A sense of unworthiness ought to lead to faith, not in oneself, but outside of ourselves, in Jesus. A sense of unworthiness ought to lead to faith, not in oneself, but outside of oneself, in Jesus. There is no one who is too defiled, no one who is too sinful for Jesus to save. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain, symbolic language for the death of Jesus Christ. The dying thief on the cross rejoiced to see that day, the fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he. I've commented to you before about the hymns that are sung at the Together for the Gospel Conference. That in itself, to sing with 5 or 10 or 12,000 people who are singing God's praises, it's a little taste of heaven. It's amazing. And Bob Coughlin plays the piano as they sing those songs, just the piano, and once in a while he'll make a little comment over on the microphone that you can hear. And when they sang, "And there may I, though vile as he broke in and said, "I was as vile as he." And when you think that, you say, if you think scripturally, you think, yes, I was. Yes, you were. We were vile by corrupted condition, and we are vile by disobedient deeds. I didn't even read that anywhere. I just came up with that one on my own. We're vile by corrupted condition, our condition that comes from our forefather Adam, and we're vile by disobedient deeds. We were vile. We are. We are unworthy. But today in Christ, there is grace to cover, and not just to cover, but to take away every one of your sins. To God be the glory. Great things he has done and great things he continues to do for his people through Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we close this part and before we get ready to have the Lord's table together. Father, Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, we can't crown him Lord. He is Lord. But we can recognize his authority today and trust him and believe him because of who he is, because of what he's done and continues to do. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Father, we are those who are united to Christ today are conscious of two things. We are great sinners, and we have a great Savior. May we rejoice today as we have the Lord's table together. May we rejoice in Christ, our Savior. And we ask that you would work in hearts of those who trust, perhaps in the fact that they were born in what is called a Christian nation, or who trust in their moralism, Father, that they aren't as bad as others. Father, destroy all remnants of self-confidence. May we see our unworthiness. May we see that Christ is worthy of blessing and honor and glory and power and wisdom and strength forevermore. Father, encourage us with your Son today. In Jesus' name, amen.